Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do rejoice that we can come together as your people, that, Lord, we can celebrate as we sang together just now, that you have come in Christ to make your blessings flow far as the curse is found. So, Lord, this world that we live in that has been twisted and tainted by sin, the extents of which reach into everything, we recognize, Lord, that you have made a way in Christ where your blessings, Lord, reach into all those places of hurt, all those places of sin. Lord, you are the Lord. You sit enthroned above. And so, Lord, we entrust this time to you. We entrust our lives to you. We pray, God, let the glories of this blessing that you have caused to spread throughout the universe, let this be known to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Open with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. We've been looking just these last couple weeks at three views from Isaiah of the coming Messiah, of Jesus in Isaiah's prophecy. Started with this prophecy of the Lord's branch, Mel actually read a passage from the New Testament that speaks of a fulfillment of that in the coming of Jesus, the people Israel would be a glory to the world, that the glory of God restored to us. And last week we talked about the virgin's son. This week we're looking at the world's ruler. We see here in Isaiah chapter 9, I'm just going to read a very short passage starting in verse 6, just two verses. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Well, this is a very familiar passage to us. It's one that we have heard maybe every Christmas that we've been alive. We hear it over and over. And one of the dangers of familiar passages like this, it's familiar for good reason, right? What a beautiful passage that is. But one of the dangers is they just blow right past us. We hear it all the time. So we hear it time and time again, and we never think about what is it that's being said. These two verses are full of amazing truths. Even in just two short verses, there's no way we could touch on all the glories that are revealed here. So I'm going to focus on just one specific phrase in these two verses, in verse 6, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." What does that even mean? For the government to be on his shoulder. This coming Messiah, this one whom we know is Jesus, that the government is on his shoulder. What does that mean? Is that something that's already happened? Is it something that we're still waiting on? Does it even matter for us at all, this statement that the government will be on his shoulder? So I just want to consider that together this morning as we look at this vision that Isaiah has of the world's ruler. He says then, the government will be on his shoulder. So the first question we need to ask is, who's his? The government will be on his shoulder. Who's he? Well, Isaiah tells us in verse 6, a child that is born, a son is given. So it's this child, this son that's given to us, Jesus, that the government will be on his shoulder. And Isaiah says his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All of these titles show that this one to come is both God and man. And that he's not just God, he's the king. There's a kingly note to these titles. It would be fruitful for us to just spend our whole time talking about these titles, but that's not what we're going to do today. What should we expect from this one that is to come? Isaiah says the government is going to be on his shoulder. So what does that mean? Well, what does he mean when he says the government? One of the things that happens to us as American Bible readers is we take our it's the end of 2017, but we take our 2017 American understanding of the way things work and the way things should be, and then we superimpose them onto the text. And so we hear the government should be on his shoulders, and we think that's right, and he's raised up America. as a great beacon, a shining light in the world. Now, the rest of the world doesn't really think of us like that, but we think of ourselves like that, right? We need to understand when he talks about the government here, it has a lot more to do with monarchy than it has to do with democracy. We in America, we think of the government, we think of democracy, right? We want our vote, we want our voice to be heard. That's not what's going on here. Isaiah prophesies that when this child comes, all sovereign authority is going to rest on him and him alone. Now, our government of democracy is very different than that, right? No, whether you like our president or don't like our president, and no matter who's the president, there's a big group of people that like him, there's a big group of people that don't like him. But I think we all agree on this. We don't want total sovereign authority to rest on his shoulders, right? He's not responsible enough to handle Twitter. I don't want him in charge of everything. Whether we like him or not, we all think that would be a terrible idea to have that happen. Our government is specifically set up to keep any one person from having all the authority, to keep anyone from having too much power. It's a government of the people, by the people, right? And there's a good reason for this. There's a biblical reason for this, and the word is sin. Sin is the reason for separation of powers. It's the reason it's necessary, because people are sinful. That old saying, power corrupts. And absolute power does what? It corrupts absolutely. And so checks and balances are necessary in our governmental system, because we are all sinful people and we couldn't handle that. And so our hopes, though, even in this system, it should never be in an earthly government. There is no governmental defense for our wicked hearts, right? The government can try to pass laws to curb people from committing crimes and doing these sort of things, but they can't do anything for our hearts. They've got nothing to say to our hearts. Not even in democracy. In democracy, we even see this extended. If one person would choose sinfully, then a big group of people can choose sinfully also. We've seen that happen time and time again. Now, democracy may be the best system that humans have come up with, but don't put your hope in it. It will fail you. Our government will fail you. Most of us have been alive long enough to have experienced that. The fact that abortion is still the law of the land is all the proof we need that our government will and has failed us. There is no perfect system of checks and balances except one, and that is this: the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only kingdom that's going to last forever. Every other kingdom is going to rise up and to fall down. We've seen time and time again with every earthly kingdom. And so when Isaiah talks about the government, he's not talking about the government as we know it in the United States, which is this frail, fallen thing. He's talking about the supreme rule of Jesus Christ over everything. When he says the government, he means Christ's complete sovereign rule over all things. Not a government of the people, by the people. We need to be careful not to read that into it, because it's so easy for us to slip into that. God, I'm going to go ahead and cast my vote now about what you should do, and you need to act accordingly. That's not how it works with God. Jesus rules supreme over all things, him and him alone. And so when he says the government will be on his shoulders, think about if someone was here this morning from the military and they had their full uniform on, how would we know what their rank was? One of the ways we'd know is to look at their shoulders and to see if there's any stars on them. But if we just think about our own lives and our shoulders, think about if we had 50-pound bags of concrete and that was our gift to you this morning. Merry Christmas. How would you get it out of here? You'd probably put it up on a shoulder and carry it. That we're designed to carry burdens on our shoulders. Kings and soldiers wear the symbols of their burden, of their authority on their shoulders. And we're told here that the government rests on Christ's shoulders, symbolically pointing to his rule over everything. So again, we're talking about this sovereign rule of this one ruler, and it rests on him and him alone. It rests there like stars on a general. We look at Christ and we see sovereign authority over everything rests on him and him alone. It doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to any earthly government. There's nothing we put our hope in except for him. And there's a greater reason that we're told the government is on his shoulder. It's because he alone can carry it. He's the only one fit for this job of having all authority and all rule. That old adage, absolute authority corrupts absolutely, is not always true. There's one person it's not true of, and that's Jesus. He's not a fallen sinner. We talked about this last week when we talked about the virgin birth. Jesus is born sinless. He lives a sinless life in our place. There's no fear of him becoming a tyrant. That's what we fear if any one person had too much power. And look at the tyrants that have risen up in the world, and how did they get there? They get there because we give them too much power. But there's no fear of that with Jesus. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the one whose wisdom is higher than our wisdom. He's the one who is able to make wise plans in all of history and in our lives. That wonderful counselor could even be translated miraculous counselor. He's the one with the power to make happen what he wants to make happen. He is the mighty God who is powerful to do all that he wills. He's not dependent on anything. He is the everlasting Father, lovingly guiding, protecting, disciplining his children. The Prince of Peace, who makes peace between us and God and is eventually in the work of making peace with everything. So we notice when Isaiah talks about this, he refers to this in the future tense. The government shall be on his shoulders. In other words, as Isaiah writes this, it hasn't happened yet. This child is coming. This one is coming. This wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the government is going to be on his shoulder. It hadn't happened yet, but is that still the case as we sit here right now? As we sit here right now in 2017, is this still in the future? How should we think about the kingdom of God as Isaiah describes it? Well, what does the New Testament tell us? That's where we're going to find our answer. That may feel like a bit of a trick question, and it actually is a little bit of a trick question, because some of you would want to say the New Testament says this is a present reality. Christ has come. Sin has been defeated. He is risen from the grave. He sits enthroned in glory. And some of you want to say, no, it's a future thing. We're still waiting for this fulfillment to happen. And in one sense, the New Testament says both things. There is an already and a not fully sense in which this is happening. We're still waiting for the full consummation. But most often, the Bible talks about it like this. Many places, I'm going to just read one for time's sake this morning, from Ephesians 1, starting in verse 16. Paul says this, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet, and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Paul talks about this now, and he talks about it in the past tense. He put all things under his feet. It's already happened. They are all put underneath Christ's feet, Paul says. We're not waiting still for things to be subjected to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They have been put under his feet. Jesus Christ is in control. Jesus Christ is in the driver's seat. That expression, all things, It doesn't leave any wiggle room. Nothing is excluded. All things are under his feet. Abraham Kuyper says it like this: there's not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, "This is mine. This belongs to me." That's what all things being under his feet means. Everything. Everything is already now under his feet. Think about that. Right now, right at this moment, Jesus is in authority over all things. Remember what our teachers used to talk to us about when we were growing up and we'd have to write an essay? And they didn't want us to use words like all or always or everything because they said it's not always this, right? That's the word that gets used here. All things. Think about how immense that is. Somewhere in Africa right now, there is a gazelle. There's a gazelle in a field or whatever they got in Africa. It's being hunted by a lion that hasn't eaten in 3 days. The lion is ravenous and he has now spotted that gazelle and he's thinking, this would make a wonderful Christmas feast. Jesus Christ is in authority over whether that gazelle will live or whether that lion will eat. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? That's all things. He rules over all things. That's just one of a trillion things at this very second that Jesus Christ is ruling over from heaven. We have this great declaration from Christ on the cross. It is finished. Jesus is seated on the throne right now. It is done. We're just waiting for the last few skirmishes to be completed, but the battle's over. The war has been won. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." That's the image of Christ, seated, work complete, and step by step, minute by minute, his enemies are being subjected to him and put under his feet. That's the image of Christ's rule in heaven right now. One of the most frequent Old Testament references in the New Testament, one of the most frequently quoted verses in the New Testament from the Old Testament comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus reigns right now. And the New Testament authors want to bring us back to that passage over and over to say, this happened. This happened. When did God say these words to Jesus? It's when Jesus ascends and this crowd watches him go and he ascends into heaven and the Father looks at him and he says, "Sit at my right hand. Your work is done. It is finished. It is completed. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The government is right now on his shoulders. So Isaiah says it like this in our passage, in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So when Isaiah wrote these words, when the Lord spoke them to him, he had more in mind than providing feel-good quotes for Christmas cards for us, right? This passage that we use for that sort of thing all the time. Isaiah's got more in mind than that. God certainly has more in mind than that. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." That is the increase of the exercise of his sovereign rule. He sovereignly rules over all things, and of the increasing measures to which he is exercising that rule in this universe, it's just going to grow and grow and grow without end. So Isaiah is not trying to give us wonderful things that we can read each year at Christmas. He is telling us something about the nature of this kingdom and this king. When this child comes, the kingdom comes with him. This lowly birth in a stable without a lot of fanfare. The entire kingdom of God is coming with this child. The birth of Jesus is a turning point that fundamentally changed everything. History is changed and headed in a new direction because this child has come. God has always had sovereign control over the world. God has always been God, always been able to do whatever he wants. We even read this in the Old Testament in the Psalms. God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. That's always been the case. But in the accomplished mission of Jesus Christ, God's kingdom has entered into the earth in a brand new way, in a deeper way. And so for us to understand the kingdom of God at all, and this king who rules over all things, we have to understand this. Jesus accomplished his earthly mission. The message of Christmas is not a delusional message. It is not wishful thinking. In the birth of Christ, God is not attempting something. God is accomplishing something. There's a big difference between those two things. He is doing something. He's not trying to do something. The reason Jesus came into the world was to save it. He didn't come into the world to try to save it. It's a big difference between those two things. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, not to try to do it. So the kingdom of God is nothing less than the rule and the reign of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ manifested in history according to his good will and pleasure. That's what's happening. In increasing measure, this kingdom of God is being manifested in the earth. Now, we may look around and go, it seems like things are getting worse. We look around at the world and we look at the culture and we go, it seems like things are getting worse. It doesn't seem like this is happening, but I just want you to consider if it was 400 years ago, what we'd be doing in this room right now. We would have heavier clothes on, that's for sure, because we wouldn't have heat. It'd be a little smoky because we wouldn't have lights. We'd have candles, torches. There might be people trying to kill us for gathering together in the name of Jesus. So sometimes when we look around at the world and we go, oh, it seems like things are getting worse, not better. What do I make of these promises in the Bible? It's because we are staring at a tree right here and we can't see the whole forest. That happens to us so often. But Jesus Christ is the King. His authority is above every other authority. But it's more than just that. It penetrates into every realm, into every sphere of life. The authority of Jesus. There's no neutral thing in all the universe. Jesus Christ really is the Lord of all things in heaven and in earth. He's the Lord of it all. Paul says this in Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When Paul says those words, this is coming right on the tail end. Paul's talking about Jesus Christ emptying himself. Though he is this sovereign Lord of the universe, he chose not to hold on to that because he had chosen and the Father was sending him to incarnate, to take on flesh, to live life like us, tempted in all ways just as us, to do so without sinning, to go to the cross and bear the weight of the wrath of God for our sin on himself, to rise victorious from the grave, conquering sin and death. And Paul says he didn't consider his equality with God something to hold on to in such a way that he wouldn't accomplish that. He emptied himself. And so Paul says here, therefore, in light of this humiliation, in light of this incarnation, God becoming man, being humbled as a human, in light of his sinless life, though he was tempted just as we are, in light of his shame and death on the cross as he hung naked in our place for our sins, in light of that, Paul says God has highly exalted him. There was no greater humbling ever than this child that was born of Mary. There was no greater humbling ever, and so there will be no greater exaltation ever. He has been exalted. The exaltation of Christ is the central proclamation of the New Testament church. The most common early church confession is this: Jesus is Lord. This New Testament context is one in which the declaration that you needed to make as a citizen of Rome was Caesar is Lord. And the New Testament writer said, no, no, no. He's been given the name above every other name, the name by which Caesar's knee will bow. Jesus is Lord. All of our blessings and life flow from the exaltation of Christ. We have been made citizens now of His kingdom. But we're not just citizens of the kingdom. That's good enough. That's more than enough, more than we deserve. But that's not where God stopped. He's made us sons and daughters of the King who can actually come boldly before the throne. How good is that news? Jesus, our King, is enthroned right now in heaven. At the right hand of glory. And He is going to return from heaven. He's going to establish a new heavens and a new earth. And in the meantime, He rules right now in heaven. We're not waiting on Him to come back so He can rule. He rules. That means this: earth already has a new capital city. And it's heaven. That's where our King is right now ruling. We're not waiting. Now. Christians are living in the colonies of heaven right now. And that should change the way we think about this world. Right? What happened when people came to this country from England, and England looked at them and they said, you're the colonies of England. In other words, our King is still ruling. We're still calling all the shots. Everything that happens there, it's as part of us. It's an extension of us. That's where we're living right now. We are the colonies of heaven. We have a kingdom, a capital city in heaven where our King is enthroned. And so the blessed hope at the end of history is something that is in the works right now. The Christian message is not Jesus will win, it is Jesus has won. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us briefly here? What does it mean that we should live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? That we should think about the fact that Christ rules right now, that we're not waiting on Him to rule, that the earth is really just the colonies of heaven, that He's coming to establish a new heavens and a new earth. What does that mean to be under His rule in that way? Number one, it means we should be about the work of the kingdom. That's why we exist. That's why God in His providence hasn't set things up so that the moment of your conversion, your life isn't snatched away. Because that would make the most sense. You're converted and God just zaps you. That's it. That's not what He's chosen to do. We're not simply called to convert and then be zapped out of our shoes. And we're not called to do the other thing that so many Christians are living for. And that is this hope that one day I am going to get zapped out of my shoes. And so we just hide in our churches and wait for a secret rapture that we hope is coming. That's not what we're called to. We're called to leave a legacy for the kingdom. We're called to act as ambassadors. That's what the New Testament calls us, of this kingdom, to do the work of the Great Commission. God's kingdom is expanding and increasing. And it's doing so not through human wisdom, not through military conquest, not through political strategy, but through obedient service to Jesus Christ. While we proclaim this gospel of the kingdom, which Paul says in Romans 1:16 is the power of God unto salvation. So we walk in lives of obedience to our King, and while we do so, we proclaim the good news of this kingdom. And that's what we're called to. The harvest is plentiful, God's word tells us. And so we need to keep our hands to the plow. I've heard Christians say before, Christians I respect, who say talk about the world around them and, oh, it's just descending into chaos and moral insanity. And you know what? We just need to hold out for the rapture. And let's just disengage. Just disengage. This world's going to burn anyway. And you don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. That doesn't make any sense. That's a waste of your time. And I would just say, I believe that is the opposite of what the Bible tells us to do as Christians. So we should be about the work of the kingdom. We should keep our hand to the plow. Number two, we should be full of hope. We should be filled with hope. Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. This great commission that we've been called to is not a fool's errand. It is not wishful thinking. Very often Christians talk about this like it's just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Oh, the whole world's going to just descend into chaos and hell, and then Jesus will come crush everybody. Now, here's what he called us to, Matthew 28, second half of verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the ends of the age. Now, we believe in the inerrancy of God's word. In other words, there is no error. It is perfection. There's not a word missing, and there's not an extra word added. It is exactly what it should be. And what we don't continue to read is Jesus then say, but it's not going to work. It's going to fail. Things are just going to get worse and worse. Do you know why that's not in your Bibles? Because it's not true. It's not true. That's not what he says. He says, go, therefore, make disciples of the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And we're supposed to go, I believe him. It's going to work. It's going to happen. He didn't just say, go to the nations. Go baptize them, make disciples of them, teach them to obey. He said to, therefore, go. Therefore, go. The word therefore means because. You know that old adage, when you see the word therefore, you need to figure out what it's there for. There's some reasoning. And all of the Bible's do's are therefore do's. Because something is true, do this. And here's what Jesus says. Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, you go. That's a different thing than just thinking we're going in our own power and authority, isn't it? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, you go. So the Great Commission has a theme, and that theme is the sovereign Christ, to whom belongs all power and authority, both on heaven and on earth. The Great Commission is a declaration of the sovereignty of Christ. We are not trying to do something. We are telling people about something that's already been done. And that takes a load off of our shoulders, right? Earlier in Isaiah chapter 9, we didn't read all of this, but verse 2 in Isaiah chapter 9 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Christ has come. He is the King, and that means light covers the earth. Those who walk in darkness, hear me, because we look around at the world and we go, oh, it's dark. Everyone's in darkness in the world, but the Bible says light has come. And so the people who are walking in darkness do so now in a world filled with light. Okay, so when the sun is up, it's possible to stay out of the sunlight, but it's hard work. You need a room with no windows. You need to get somewhere to hide from it because it's everywhere. And if you've even got a little crack, what does it do? It permeates it and it comes in. Even at night. At night, we got to have the windows covered because the moon itself becomes like a beacon, just lighting the whole room. So the people who walk in darkness now are doing so in a world that is filled with light. So the church's call is not to go around at nighttime with our little flashlights, shining little beams of light wherever we can. The church's room is in a world ablaze with a burning sun to throw open the curtains. That's our call. Why is it that we need to hear that? We need to hear that because we're prone to thinking that we're in a losing battle. We're prone to thinking that we are in a losing cause. Many Christians are convinced that the church is losing. Maybe you felt that way. Many Christians are convinced that the church should just retreat and wait. Just hide out and hope to get zapped out of here. But Jesus Christ has come. What's more, he's risen from the dead. This baby didn't just come and provide a wonderful example for us, and now we go in the power of his example and try to do good things. This child who came in the flesh rose from the grave, and all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. And he says, in light of that, you go. Light has come. He's made us citizens of his eternal kingdom. He's given to us his Holy Spirit. The third person of the triune Godhead lives in you, Christian. If God's for me, who could be against me? We're called to work, then. Not in expectation of defeat, but in confidence of victory. Jesus has won. And the experience of that victory is just going to grow and grow and grow and grow. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Satan's defeat happened 2,000 years ago. We're not waiting for it. It's not, one day that's Satan. Jesus will finally win. No, it happened. It's done. He's defeated. His power has been broken. His final doom is certain. Now, that does not mean, this is not, we haven't switched into like, did our pastor just become a health and wealth guy? Are we about to hear about prosperity and how we need to give more money to the church? No, it doesn't mean that in this world we won't experience pain and suffering and even death. At a time of year like this, there's many of you who know that full well, who feel the pain of loss that's only amplified by this holiday season. And that's why I want to point you to Christ. Because if I just point you to how fun Christmas time is and how great it is to be together with our loved ones, and you're experiencing a hole in the middle of your heart, that's not going to be enough to get you there. No, we still live in a world of pain and of suffering and of loss. We still await the coming consummation of this kingdom when Jesus returns on that final day and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. When that last enemy, death, is finally defeated. And we, the church, are glorified and raised anew with Christ, and our sin is finally put to death. We eagerly await the coming realization of that kingdom, the consummation of that kingdom. But here's what we need to understand. In Christ, the kingdom of God really has arrived. Okay, we haven't experienced the fullness of it yet, but it has arrived. The king has come. King Jesus sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and he reigns right now until his enemies will be put under his feet. And his word tells us the last enemy to be defeated will be death. Jesus reigns. The king is enthroned on high. The king's spirit is already living in us. Already living in us. The king's righteousness is already ours by faith. The king's holiness is already being produced in us as we are being transformed day by day into the likeness of this king. The king's joy and peace have already been given to us. These things which supersede happiness. Some of you, in the midst of this season, you can't muster up happiness. You look at a world around you that seems happy and you don't have it. But what God has given to us is joy and peace. And joy might not look like excited heel clicks of giddiness. But there's a settled confidence in the promises of God that are unshakable by the events of our lives and of this world. He's given those to us already by his Spirit. The king's victory over Satan is already ours. The king's gifts, the gifts of his Spirit, are already available to us for ministry. the kingdom has come. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's what Christmas is all about. That's why I love it. I love Christmas. I will never be one of those stodgy, like, I don't know that I really want to celebrate Christmas. I'll never be that way. I love it. This is what it's all about. Christmas is about the kingdom of God come, entering into human history, changing everything. And so we should celebrate Christmas. We should just do it like Christians. We shouldn't celebrate on autopilot. We're almost, you know, it's Christmas Eve. So today and tomorrow, and then, you know, we'll maybe have a few more family gatherings or something like that going on. There's still time, though, to celebrate Christmas like a Christian. To not do it on autopilot, where you just go through and you celebrate it the way, however the Hallmark Channel tells me to celebrate, that's how I'll do it. No, celebrate Christ in all of it. In all of it. In the good food that you eat, celebrate Christ who's provided it. This good food is just a tiny little foretaste of the full consummation of this kingdom. It's evidence that the kingdom has come. When you share gifts with your family and you see the joy in their eyes, you remember these are just a tiny little shadow of the things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived that God has prepared for those that love Him. When your kids act like little monsters and you can't believe their ungratefulness. When you've tried to provide a wonderful Christmas for them and they're unhappy because they didn't get a pony. Remember, we still live in a fallen world, but sin will be put to death. In all of it, we celebrate Christ. That's what it means to celebrate like a Christian. We of all people should be filled with joy, filled with hope, filled with courage and boldness, filled with passion to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God, which God has graciously made us members of. He's called us His sons and His daughters. We should be the ambassadors of this kingdom. We of all people should know what those words mean. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. And God in His word has promised that's exactly how it's going to happen. That song that we sang wasn't written that as a Christmas song. That song's all about this that we've been talking about this morning. King Jesus and His rule on earth. We sing it at Christmas time, and it should remind us that's what Christmas is all about. But we of all people should understand what those words mean. Amen? Let's stand up together. Well, Lord God, we rejoice in You, our God, the one who sits enthroned in the heavens, who does whatever He pleases, the one who is good and true and faithful, the one who has made a way for salvation for us when we were undeserving. We rejoice in our great Savior, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, who emptied Himself. We rejoice in our Lord, the one who stood in our place in fulfilling the law, the one who stood in our place and went to the cross, the one who rose victorious from the grave, the first fruits of the resurrection, the one now enthroned in glory who's putting His enemies under His feet. We rejoice in the complete, finished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, if that were not enough, You've sent Your Spirit into our hearts, who testify to us that we are Your sons and Your daughters, that You are our Father, that we have an inheritance waiting for us that is unshakable, that all of the loss and pain that we feel in this world will be made right in eternity. Lord, for many in this room, we have lost loved ones who trusted in You, and we feel the pain of that loss. But we rejoice in the promises of Your word that we will be reunited. Lord, as glorious as that will be, we know more glorious yet is that we will be in Your presence and we will see You face to face and we'll know You fully, even as we're fully known by You. Lord, that is unbelievably good. So God, fill us, Your people, with joy this year, we pray. joy in the finished work of Christ, and boldness to be the ambassadors you've called us to be in this world then. Lord, many of whom are walking in darkness, even though light has come, we pray, Lord, let us be the ones to pull back the curtains and let that light flood this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.